Well, many of you probably have not heard kind of a biographical sermon before, and I know that because I've been here 5 years and I've not preached one before, but I want to do that tonight by looking at the life of Lady Jane Grey. Lady Jane Grey is known as the nine-day Queen of England. She was martyred. As a spoiler alert, she's not still alive. She would be 500 years old were she. But she was martyred in the Tower of London, and it is a tourist attraction to this day. If you go to England, you can go see the Tower of London, and when I was there, it was £9, so who knows what that math is, 47 shillings or something like that, to go see it. And you go in there, and it's a tourist, you know, guide. There's a little, posters there about, you know, here lies the remains of Lady Jane Grey, and here's where her head was lopped off, and this is the tower where she was held for 7.5 months, and there's even graffiti on the wall. Her name is carved into the wall, as is customary for people that were held in that prison to do. Now, a little bit of this will seem like a history lesson, because I think to rightly understand where the impact of Lady Jane Grey comes from, you have to understand a little bit about the world that she was born into. And the goal tonight is that you understand where the Anglican Church comes from. You understand the courage of a teenage girl as well. It's often said that the Anglican Church is halfway between Catholicism and evangelicalism, halfway between the Catholic world and the Protestant world. And when you understand the story of Lady Jane Grey, you understand why that is. You also understand from this story the courage of a teenage girl. I think so often, as I mentioned this morning, we think of the Protestant Reformation as stories about men and by men. I've even heard people say, I don't need to know about the Protestant Reformation because that's, you know, European history. It's you know, old dead white guys and what they did in the world, and that's not for me. Well, there's lots of counterexamples for that, but I think none is better than Lady Jane Grey. By the way, the reason most of Reformation history is talked about from the perspective of pastors and Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and others is because this is still a world where literacy is not that common, and the pastors were the ones who were literate. They were preaching. They were the ones who were opposing the Catholic Church by leaving writings. There were others that were opposing the Catholic Church politically, and if you were to study political science, you would learn about them. But from the religious perspective, for the most part, it was pastors. But where you find Lady Jane Grey is at the intersection of both of those things. She's coming from the political world, but she was taking a stand against Rome and against Catholicism, not because of the politics of the thing, but because of her convictions about Christ. This is the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the door in Wittenberg in 1517. 1517, you wonder what was happening in England. The Protestant Reformation never really made it into Italy. It never really made it through Spain. It was hemmed in by the mountains there. It did make its way through France. It did make its way, of course, north up through Europe, through Germany and Denmark, and, of course, Geneva right after Germany and the Bohemians became Protestants. Geneva came as well under Calvin's leadership, Zurich under Zwingli. But what was happening in England? Well, in 1517, Henry VIII was king, and you know about Henry VIII because you know of all of his wives, and I've given you a little chart to keep track of his wives. I don't know how legible that is for you, but I gave up trying to memorize them, and so I've developed a cheat sheet for you to play along at home and keep score at home. Henry VIII was known for his wives, and the reason is because of how quickly he dispatched some of them. His first wife was Catherine of Aragon, and she was Spanish. And again, you don't need to read too far ahead. You're not going to be quizzed on this later or anything. But his first wife was Spanish, and there is an important background to that, because Henry was claiming much of France to belong to England. He claimed the northern part of France to belong to England, and he wanted to go to war against France, and he wanted to isolate France. The emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, he was, of course, Catholic, the Holy Roman Empire, but Henry thought if he had an alliance with Spain that he could isolate France, and so he married a Spanish princess, Catherine of Aragon. Now, while this is happening is when Martin Luther nails his 95 Theses to the wall. And so the question becomes in England, is England going to follow Germany and Switzerland and also become Protestant? Is England going to reject the Catholic Church and replace the Catholic Church as the state church, get rid of it and replace it with the Church of England? Or is England going to allow religious freedom? What is England going to do? At this time, England was by law Catholic. There was no room for religious dissent. If you rejected Catholicism, you were exiled from England. You went to someplace like Denmark, or later on someplace even worse like the United States. But during this time period, it was officially Catholic. It was against the law to have an English Bible. This is the time where Tyndale is doing his translation. Tyndale is on the run during this time. Tyndale will be martyred later on during Henry VIII's reign. There are no English Bibles. There are no Christian churches in England. There's the Catholic Church, and the people hated the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church owned up to a third of the land of England. The British government couldn't tax the Catholic Church on the land that they owed, and in exchange, the Catholic Church recognized Henry VIII as their representative over England. So he wasn't under the Holy Roman Empire. He was a Catholic king, but he wasn't under the authority of the Holy Roman Empire. But in exchange, Henry VIII couldn't tax the Catholic Church, which owned most of England. So that's the dilemma in the background here. When the Reformation happened, Henry VIII wrote a book against Martin Luther. He wrote a book arguing for the seven sacraments of the Catholic Church, or his ghostwriter wrote a book arguing for the seven sacraments of the Catholic Church. It was such a powerful book that the Pope declared Henry VIII to be the defender of the faith. And even to this day, the Queen of England is known as the defender of the faith, and people get confused and think that's the Anglican Church she's the defender of. No, she's the head of the Anglican Church, but she is the defender of the Catholic faith. And that's the nature of Anglicanism right there, halfway between Catholicism. I mean, the head of the church is the queen. The head of the Church of England is the queen, but her title is the defender of the faith under the authority of the Pope in the Catholic Church. That comes from Henry VIII. As I said, he had banned the English Bible. Tyndale was on the loose running around through Europe, and he was being hunted. And he married a Spanish princess. Now, the people in England were willing to tolerate all of this, but they would not have tolerated a Spaniard on the throne of England. And so, when Catherine had a daughter, Mary, Henry was furious. She had a stillborn son before this. Catherine, by the way, was Henry's second Henry was Catherine's second marriage. And so she didn't have a son in the first marriage either. Now this marriage, two pregnancies in, one stillborn, one a daughter. It doesn't look like she's going to have a son here. They didn't understand quite the genetics of gender selection here. Henry VIII blamed Catherine for this, and he would not allow the daughter, now Mary, to grow up one day to be Queen of England because England would revolt. There's a full-blooded Spaniard, Catholic and everything, on the throne of England. That will not do. And so Henry asked the Pope to get rid of Catherine. Done with her. I don't want her. Let me divorce her. And of course, the sixth sacrament is marriage. And so there's an irony here that the defender of the Catholic faith is petitioning the Pope to allow him to divorce his wife. But Henry was actually on strong legal ground because this was Catherine's second marriage. She was not legitimately divorced from her first marriage. And so Henry is allowed to divorce her in theory, but the Pope won't let Henry divorce her because he doesn't want to alienate Spain. This is a political quagmire. The Pope instead ruled that Catherine, despite having been married for 5 months, was likely still a virgin when she married Henry. He said it with a straight face, too. So Henry disregarded the Pope, sent Catherine away, divorced her, and isolated her and Mary in a tower somewhere else so that they could not be a threat to his kingdom. He married Anne Boleyn, who was British. She was a full-blooded English. They had a daughter there, Elizabeth. He executed Anne Boleyn because he was upset that she had a daughter. There's other political reasons too, but that's the bottom line. From there, he married Jane Seymour, also British. And Jane Seymour gave birth to a son, Edward. She died in childbirth, leaving the only part of the royal family alive is Henry. And now this baby, Edward. Henry had declared Elizabeth illegitimate, had declared Mary illegitimate. Elizabeth from the Golden Age queen, that's Anne Boleyn's daughter. But Henry declared those two princesses illegitimate to be done with their wives. But Edward was born. The year Edward was born, 1537, 20 years after Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the wall, was the year that Jane Grey was born. Jane Grey was a cousin to Henry VIII. Henry's sister was related to her. Jane was in the line for the throne. Had Edward not been born, it's perhaps that Lady Jane Grey would have become queen. Jane was born just really months after Edward. Jane's parents had one goal in life. Jane's parents wanted her to be queen. It never dawned on them that she would be queen by her own right, though. So from the moment she was born, they were broken that she was a daughter, but from the moment she was born, they thought, let's make the best of a bad situation. We have a girl, that's a bad situation, let's make the best of it, was her parents thinking, by arranging for her to be married to Edward. So she could be queen by marrying this baby king. Now, Henry VIII is still alive when Edward was born, of course, and so there's a long way off, and there's a lot of dots that have to be connected. They have to actually like each other, and the king has to convince, you know, if Edward becomes king, he has to marry Jane, but they're the same exact age, and so this is in Jane's parents' mind. In fact, Jane's parents name her Jane after Edward's mom, not as a sign of loyalty to the queen, mind you, but as like planting a seed here that hopefully this will open up Edward's heart one day to Lady Jane. It would be, to use an example that is silly, but if I were to have, you know, my first daughter and I said, I would really like my daughter to marry Jordan Standridge's son. So I'm going to name my daughter Jenny after Jordan's wife. Not as a token of affection to Jenny, but so as one day when Madison, here's her name now, but Jenny, runs into Davide in the hall, and she'll say, I'm Jenny, and Davide will say, oh, that's my mom's name, and sparks will fly. Don't get any ideas, Davide. That's what they do. Imagine the amount of conniving that goes into that thing. This is Lady Jane's upbringing. Her parents don't care for her at all. She's an obstacle. She's a hindrance to them, but they are so power hungry and so desirous to see their daughter become queen by marrying King Edward, who's this tiny boy right now. They are determined to make this happen. So they ship her off to London to be in the royal court when she is 7 years old. She leaves her parents, goes to London so that she can spend time around this Edward. Boy, they're both 7 years old. They're in the same court together. They learn Latin together. By age seven, both Edward and Jane were proficient in Latin. Just marvel at that for a second. In our culture, a seven-year-old is considered exceptional if he or she can conquer a video game by age seven. She was proficient in Latin by age seven. She had a tutor named Coverdale. Now, you perhaps have heard of the Coverdale Bible. By this time, Henry VIII is no longer banning the English Bible. Tyndale has been put to death, and so now Henry VIII saw how popular Tyndale's Bible was. So Henry VIII decided to bankroll a version of the Bible and found an evangelical, Coverdale was his name, to publish Tyndale's Bible. Now, Tyndale's, the whole Bible from Tyndale wasn't even done yet. Coverdale finished much of the Old Testament, packaged it, and launched it as the Coverdale Bible, which Henry VIII wouldn't call it that. He called it the Great Bible because he was sponsoring it. What a humble man this guy was, by the way. One of his divorces, you don't need to go back to the slide, but one of his divorces, he married a lady from Europe that he had seen a portrait of her, and she came, and she didn't match the picture that he was sent, and so he divorced her almost immediately after their marriage because he was furious with how she looked. Keep in mind, at this point in Henry VIII's life, he's roughly 300 pounds and 20 years older than this woman that he was mad at for not meeting his expectations of beauty. That's Henry VIII. So he named the Bible that he funded the Great Bible because, not because God is great, but because Henry VIII is great. Henry VIII bans the Catholic Mass because he's furious at the Pope. He gets rid of the Catholic Mass from England, and he appoints himself head of the church. Henry VIII declares, I'm head of the church. I'm the defender of the Catholic faith and the head of the Church of England. There will be no more Catholic Masses. He arrests the priests. If a priest tries to conduct a Catholic Mass, they get thrown in jail. He arrests the cardinals, or the cardinals flee. He arrests the Catholic judges. He arrests all of them and makes England Protestant, he calls it, but it's under him. And what he wants, this is what Henry VIII wants. He wants a church that is exactly like the Roman church, except he's in charge instead of the Pope. So this is not a conviction about the five solas. It's not like Henry VIII read Romans and said, hark, salvation comes by faith alone, not through the magisterium. That's not what's going on with Henry VIII. He looks at what the Catholic Church says and says, I want that, except I want to be the one with the hat, except the crown. You know what I mean? But Miles Coverdale, a strong evangelical, funded by Henry VIII, is now the tutor for Edward and for Lady Jane Grey. And there's other evangelicals around them also. They eventually teach this girl to read Greek. By age 11, Jane Grey in the King's Court is reading the Greek New Testament. English Bibles are still hard to find. She obviously had access to one because Coverdale was her tutor, but she preferred the Greek. I don't know if I would have taken that personally if I was the translator. Here's my life work. Oh, I prefer the Greek. But just marvel at the fact that this 11-year-old girl thought she could have a clearer window into the Word of God by reading her Greek New Testament than the great Bible translated by William Tyndale. It's astonishing. Through her time studying the Greek New Testament, she became a convinced, convicted, strong, and courageous Protestant. By now, Henry VIII dies. Edward becomes king. This boy, Edward, becomes king at 9 years old. A nine-year-old can't be king, and so there's this, what they call the Privy Council. There's actually this group of dukes and older people that are really ruling England through the king. They're the ones guiding the king and all this, and Jane is still there, and Jane and Edward have a friendship, but they've been friends since they were little kids. They have no desire to marry. Jane doesn't know what her parents are up to, so they have no desire to marry. Catherine Parr, who is Henry VIII's wife when he died, she remarries, and she kind of becomes the house mom of the royal palace. She was an evangelical as well. She loved the Lord. She loved King Edward. She loved Lady Jane. There's a scene during this time, though. She even allows Mary out of the castle. Mary, who's a teenager now, out of the castle to come visit London. This is Mary, the daughter of Catherine and Henry VIII. She's visiting London. Lady Jane, as this 11 or 12-year-old girl, is going for a walk with one of the attendants from the royal court, who is an attendant of Princess Mary, and they walk by a Catholic church. Now, under Edward, the Catholic Mass was still banned, but he wasn't enforcing it, so there's a measure of religious freedom under Edward. They walk by a Catholic church, and this is a critical story to understand what happens to Mary. They walk by a Catholic church, and this royal attendant, who's Catholic, because she serves with Princess Mary, who is from Spain, the door to the Catholic church is open, and in the back of the church, or the front of the church, depending how you're looking at it, is the host. The bread and the wine that the Catholics say has been changed into the body of Christ and the blood of Christ. And this attendant bows to the host. And this startles Jane. Jane hasn't been around a Catholic like this in a long time. She's stunned at what she sees. Anne Wharton was this nurse's name. And Jane looks at Anne Wharton and asks, "Is Princess Mary in there? Why would you be bowing? Is the princess in there and I don't know about it?" And Anne Wharton says, "No, I bow before the one who made us all." Now, what is she describing? The host, of course, because in the Catholic theology, the bread has become the body of Christ. And so it's appropriate to genuflect in front of it. And this astonishes Jane. This 11 or 12-year-old girl looks at Anne Wharton and says, "How is that possible that the bread made us all? Who then made the baker?" Now understand her logic here. If you're going to tell me the bread made us, I want to know who made the bread. And obviously the baker made the bread. Well, who made him then? She's using, she's not even a teenager yet. She's using the logic of reducto ad absurdum here. You know, the idea that who holds the earth? A big turtle. Well, who holds the big turtle? It stands on top of a bigger turtle all the way down. Turtles all the way down, just bigger, bigger, bigger. She's using that logic to refute the doctrine of transubstantiation, perhaps one of the most central doctrines of Catholicism, that the bread really has become the maker of us all. How is that even possible when somebody made the bread? She wants to know. Well, Anne Wharton goes back and tells Princess Mary this, and soon after that, Princess Mary is sent back to her castle, and Princess Mary blames the new Protestant king, King Edward, for doing this. The King Edward is corrupting the royal court, turning them against something as essential to true religion as the taking of the Mass, and Mary is furious at her cousin. Furious. When Catherine Parr dies, without a marriage between Jane and Edward, Jane is sent back home to her parents. Her parents are mad at Jane. "How dare you come home?" She's 12 when she comes home. "How dare you come home without a husband?" They beat her severely. They almost kill her. for not being able to win King Edward's heart. She didn't even know that was her job. She thought she was just learning royal manners because she was next in line for the throne. She's home, bloodied, beaten. Her parents despise her. They bring in another tutor for her. In fact, she becomes brilliant during this point. She's writing letters in Latin to some of the famous reformers throughout Europe. This girl, 12 years old, asking questions about what it really means to be saved by faith alone. She has no pastor, there's no church. So she's corresponding with European reformers in Latin. Just a crazy story. She says she loved learning so much because her parents beat her so severely, it made her realize what hell would be like. And then when she went to her books and her studies, she got a little glimpse of the face of Christ. That's Jane Grey. What's happening in London at this time? Edward is now 14 years old, 15 years old. The Privy Council decides that they're not happy with the way he's going in life. They're going to marry him off to somewhere else. And they decide to marry Jane off to someone else too, who would also be in the line for the throne. So Jane is forced into a marriage. Her parents sell her for £2,000, which is a lot of money back then. Her parents sell her away in marriage to somebody who she despises. Dudley is his name. She considers Dudley an ignorant oaf, dumb as the day is long, which I don't know if anybody would have met Jane's intellectual qualifications at this point. Say the Latin alphabet backwards now, go. No. She's furious about her marriage. Her parents beat her again. This is where she feels like she's almost going to die from her parents' beating. So she reluctantly, bruised and battered, as a 15-year-old girl, decides to marry Dudley. Edward, meanwhile, back in London, is being poisoned to death. He's developed tuberculosis. The people that are watching over him are giving him arsenic and mercury. That's a way that some people thought that it could cure you, but more likely historians think is they were intentionally poisoning him. But the mercury and the arsenic have the ability to actually extend your life by clotting your blood, but it gives you a horrible death when it finally comes. And they were extending his life so that it could make sure that Mary and Elizabeth would never be queen. Henry VIII had passed a law when he was alive, delegitimizing Mary, delegitimizing Elizabeth, and saying that Edward would be the king, and if not Edward, then Lady Jane Grey, bypassing Jane's parents. Even Henry VIII knew that Jane's parents were losers. I mean, imagine if for Henry VIII to declare you as not suitable for the throne, you've got to be down there. So it would go from Edward to Jane Grey. Well, Jane doesn't really know this. She doesn't understand this. But with Edward killed, now Jane can be queen. The whole Privy Council gets together. They all sign off on making Lady Jane Grey the queen. She doesn't know that Edward's died. They summon her to the royal palace. She comes to the royal palace on a barge, this little wooden boat down the river. She's met at the dock for the palace by the soldiers that guarded King Edward. They bow in front of her. They kiss her hands. They address her as Your Majesty, and she thinks she's being mocked. She thinks maybe, because she, in her mind, if this would happen 6 months ago, she would have thought that Edward was summoning her to marry her. But now she's already been married to a person that she can't stand. Again, she's 15. She thinks everybody's making fun of her. They lead her into the throne room. And let me read to you a transcript. This was all written out at the time. And what's amazing about this is there are royal note takers, secretaries, and scribes that are writing all of this down verbatim because these become royal decrees. They bring her in. She thinks that she's being ridiculed. And John Dudley, the head of the Privy Council, stands up and addresses her and says, "I do now declare the death of His Most Blessed and Gracious Majesty King Edward the sixth." This is the first Jane knows that her only friend in the world is dead. She has nobody else in the world who she's friends with. They break the news to her of his death in this way. John Dudley goes on to say, "We have cause to rejoice for the virtuous and praiseworthy life that His Majesty has led. Also for his very good death." Keep in mind, John Dudley likely poisoned him to death. also for his very good death. Let us praise God. Let us take comfort by praising his prudence and goodness, and for the great care which he's taken to defend this kingdom from the popish faith and to deliver it from the rule of his evil sister, speaking of Mary and Elizabeth. His Majesty has well made an act of Parliament. It's already resolved that whoever should acknowledge Lady Mary or Lady Elizabeth and receive them as heirs to the crown should be had for traitors. Now he's saying that before he died, Edward declared, if you recognize Mary or Elizabeth, you're a traitor, you'll be put to death. His Grace and Majesty, King Edward VI, has wished that his heirs be disinherited. Then he bows before Lady Jane. His Majesty, King Edward VI, has named your Grace as the heir to the crown of England. Your sisters will succeed you in case you decline. This declaration has been approved by all the lords of the council, most of the peers, and by all the judges of the land. It's been confirmed and ratified by letters patented under the Great Seal of England. There's nothing lacking here except your Grace's grateful acceptance of the high estate, which God Almighty, the sovereign disposer of all crowns and scepters, never sufficiently to be thanked by you for such a great mercy, has given to you. Therefore, joyfully, cheerfully take upon the name, title, and estates of Queen of England, France, in Ireland, and kisses her hands. That's not what she was expecting. She faints. She wails, cries. First she declares, it is not mine, the throne should go to Mary, it is hers, and then she faints on the floor. It's against British custom to touch the queen, so nobody will help her. This 15-year-old girl is passed out on the floor in the middle of this room full of people that are manipulating her as if she were a puppet, and nobody goes to help her. They leave her on the ground for several minutes until she comes to. She stands up weeping. She then gets on her knees. She says, if what has been given to me is lawfully mine, may thy divine majesty grant me such grace that I may govern to thy glory and service and to the advantage of this realm. That's her prayer. They seat her on the throne. The head of the council grabs the crown and says, let me put it on your head. She refuses. She doesn't want to be crowned until she knows where Mary is. Likely, she wanted to give Mary the crown. More skeptically, you could say she knew if she put the crown on her head and Mary lived and Mary came, that she could be put to death. She refused the crown. The head of the parliament now, the head judge in the land, comes up to her and says, just see if it fits. They set it on her head. Then he leans down and whispers into her ear, now you must crown Dudley king. She declines. She says, no way. Dudley will not be king. I will not make him king. At this moment, she realizes what is happening. At this moment, she realizes her parents have been playing her for her entire life. At this moment, she realizes that selling her to Mary Dudley was solely for this moment right here to combine all the claims to the crown. She recognized she was not married in the Lord. She recognized that she was a puppet. She was abused. And she declines to crown Dudley. She says, absolutely not. This council has been ruling King Edward, who is also a teenager this whole time, and they're not used to being crossed. They haven't had somebody in royalty tell them no ever, not since Henry VIII. They can't believe she would tell them no. She says it's not right before the Lord. Parliament must approve this, so she punts it to Parliament. Dudley yells at her. Dudley begins weeping, crying, screaming. He's pounding his fist against the floor. He's throwing a three-year-old temper tantrum. He declares, I will be king. I will be crowned by king by you. I will be crowned king by Parliament. And he runs out of the room. He actually goes home to his parents is where he goes. Jane Grey, the first Protestant queen in England's history. She sent messengers to have Mary arrested. She was supposed to raise an army to defend the city from Mary's invasion, which was certainly going to come. She should have had her father raise the army. She didn't trust him. She wanted him in the castle where she could see him. She sent one of her old tutors to raise the army, not understanding the British did not like this tutor. The British did not like this man because they viewed him responsible for enabling the Catholic Church to steal all their land. They hated him. They hated the Catholic Church, but more than that, they hated losing their land, and they blamed him for this. The British people begin to see Jane as on the side of those who had taken their lands. Mary sees a couple soldiers coming to her castle to arrest her, tell her Edward is dead and Jane is queen, and she laughs. She thinks it's hilarious. Jane is queen. Yeah, right. She has more troops than Jane has. She sets sail for London. She sends a letter ahead of her announcing to London that she will get there. She will bring back Catholicism to London. You will take the mass and you will overthrow Jane Grey. Anyone who refuses will be executed. She arrives in London. Do you know who the first person who met Mary at the dock was? Jane Grey's father meets her at the dock, bows before her, and says, "Long live Queen Mary." He then runs back into the castle, tells Jane, "It's over. Mary is here." All Jane says, "Can we finally go home now?" Her father escapes. Soldiers seize Lady Jane Grey, throw her in a makeshift jail in the tower that she's already in London. They turn it into a jail where she'll spend the next 7 months of her life. Mary will become known as Bloody Mary because she brings the mass back to England, mandates, makes it compulsory for people to take it and bow and genuflect before it. Now, Mary is determined to let Jane live against all the advice she's being given. The Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, the Pope, everybody wants Jane Grey put to death, not because she's done anything wrong. Everybody understands that Jane Grey was a puppet. In fact, at her trial, Mary puts her on trial right away. She parades her into that, you know, this long hallway, the hallway of lords here with all the armies in it. There's the executioner there with the axe. The axe is turned away from Jane Grey as she walks in. As Jane Grey walks by, the axe follows her, turned away from her. They ask her why she became queen. She says she knew she didn't have the right to be queen, but everybody else who knew these things better than her told her she should be queen. She was only doing what she thought the Lord wanted. And here in this little window, you get this glimpse of this girl who's reading her Greek New Testament and seeing all the commands to honor the king and honor those in authority. She's taking them as to herself. She's reading Romans 13 in a totally different way than we read it. It's astonishing. She's sentenced to death by a judge that Edward had sent to prison earlier for being Catholic. The executioner turns the axe around to face her. She's sent back to her tower. Her husband Dudley is arrested, put in the tower also. She sees her tutor, who had claimed to be a Christian, not Coverdale, a different tutor who had claimed to be a Christian. She sees him put on trial, and he at his trial begins weeping and begging Queen Mary for forgiveness, saying, "I will do whatever. Send me a priest. Send me a bishop. I will say penance the rest of my life. I will do the sacraments the rest of my life. Tell me a good work to do. Have a priest tell me what to do, and I will do it if only it will get me my life." I wish you had time tonight for me to read to you what Jane wrote to that man. By the way, he was executed anyway. Jane wrote a letter to him and then sent it to all of her friends, using every one of our Lord's denunciations of the Pharisees to any believer who would capitulate and go back to Rome. How weak-kneed can you possibly be? This now 16-year-old woman is lecturing from her prison cell. This infuriates Mary. Mary thinks the only thing I can do for her is convert her to Catholicism, so she crafts a plan. She brings in the most well-known Catholic debater in England to debate Mary and convince Mary, I mean, to debate Jane and convince Jane that Catholicism is true. Feckenham is his name. Feckenham. And Feckenham, here's his plan. He sizes Jane Grey up. She's a petite, tiny girl. She's 16 years old. He looks at her and he says, "She is so cowardly. Let me debate her in the public square. There's no way she will resist taking the mass. She knew that if she were to take the mass, she would have her life. let me debate her in the public square in front of the crowd of all the British that had turned on her. She will cave in and take the mass. Again, there are so many different versions of this debate. It was manuscripted by scores of people. I'm going to read to you the version that's from Fox's Book of Martyrs. But again, there's probably a dozen other versions here. There were countless witnesses. I mean, this was a big deal. Back before Netflix, this was it right here. A debate between the 16-year-old, now imprisoned queen, who is a Protestant, and the head Catholic debater, who is hired by the Spaniard Catholic, who's now the Queen of England. I mean, this is rich stuff right here. Feckenham begins by asking Mary, what thing is required to be a Christian? Understand the question? Let's make it in English. Let's modernize. Here's the NIV version of it. What must I do to be saved? What does it take to be a Christian? Jane says, to believe in God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost, three persons and one God. I love that she answered with the Trinity. That's pretty cool. Feckenham, is there nothing else required to be a Christian except to believe in God? Jane says, yes, there's other things required. We must believe in him. We must love him with all of our hearts, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and we must love our neighbor as ourself. So this is like a conversation you could have today with somebody. Feckenham thinks he's trapped, Jane. He says, wait a minute. I thought you said that faith justifies and saves alone, but now you've listed loving your neighbor. What's required to love your neighbor then, Jane? Jane says, I must love him. Without the faith of the world, all the faith of the world, without love is nothing. This is how I must love him. I must clothe the naked, feed the hungry. That is love inside of faith. Feckenham thinks he's found a weakness in her argument. Why, you just said it's necessary to do good works to earn salvation. See the trap that he laid? The guy is he's a famous debater for a reason. What is required to be saved? To love Jesus, that's it. Well, you love the Lord and your neighbor. What does it mean to love your neighbor? You do these things. Feckenham says, that's all I'm saying. That's all the Catholic Church is saying right there. You just have to love Jesus and do good works that we tell you to do. That's it. And that's exactly what you say too, Jane. Jane immediately says, she sees a trap and says, I deny what you're saying. I deny it. I affirm that faith only saves because it's designed for all Christians, but it is neat or appropriate for Christians that they follow their master Christ to do good works. Yet, may we not say nor in any way believe that they profit salvation. These works don't save us. When we have done all we can, we are only unprofitable servants. It is Christ's blood that saves. Feckenham changes approaches and says, fine, how many sacraments are there? Now this is awesome. Jane says, two, baptism and communion. Feckenham says, no, the scriptures say seven. Jane hands Feckenham her Greek New Testament and says, show me. He can't read Greek. And even if he could, would that help him? Find the sacraments in the New Testament. Go. He'll be here all week. Feckenham says, we'll return to that later. I love that. Later on, he asks Jane, what do you think is signified in the Mass? What do you think, Jane, is happening in the Mass? Remember, it's a capital crime here to refuse the Catholic Mass. That's what she's been on trial for. Jane doesn't call it the Mass. Notice her answer. She says, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is offered unto me as a sure seal and testimony that I am, by the blood of Christ, which he shed for me on the cross, made a partaker of an everlasting kingdom. Feckenham, why? When you receive the bread, do you not also receive the very body of Christ? Jane, no, surely, I don't believe that. I think at the supper I receive neither the flesh nor the blood, but only the bread and the wine. That bread when it's broken, the wine when it's drunk, puts me in mind how that for my sins the body of Christ was broken, his blood was shed for me on the cross. The bread and the wine I receive the benefits which come by breaking of this body, by shedding of his blood on the cross for my sins. I mean, that's an incredible answer. I don't eat his body and drink his blood. I eat the bread because it reminds me his body was broken. I drink the wine because it reminds me his blood was spilled. Feckenham, why? But madam, does not Christ speak these words? Take, eat, this is my body. Does not Christ say in the 6th chapter of John that I am the bread? Jane, I grant that he says so. He also says that I am the vine. I am the door. but you say not that he's the vine. You say not that he's the door. Doesn't St. Paul say that Jesus calls those things which are not as though they were? God forbid I would say eat the very natural body and blood of Christ, for then either I would pluck away my redemption or confess that there's two bodies of Christ. There's two saviors, one body tormented on the cross, another body that he ate the night before. How absurd. If the Last Supper was truly the body of Christ, then his body could not have been broken on the cross. Do you understand her logic there? If at the Last Supper, Jesus takes the bread and breaks it and says, "This is my body," then how could you say his body was broken when he was crucified? Was it broken in both places? Does he have two bodies? Fakenham's response, why is it not as possible that Christ by his power could do a miracle where he makes his body eaten and broken on one night, and then a miracle where he has a second body born to a seed of a man, walks on the sea with his second body, and other such like miracles? Could he not do the same thing with his earthly body? Jane said, yes, verily. If God could do a miracle like that, of course, if God would do a miracle like that, of course he could. We would call it a supper miracle. He might have done it, but I say only that he never intended it, nor does the scripture describe it. I beseech you, O priest, answer me this question. So now she becomes the questioner. Where was Jesus' body when he said the bread is his body? That's the question. Was he not alive and sitting at the table? Did he not suffer and die until the next day? What did he break then? Himself? No, he broke the bread. It's what was baked in the oven. Look what he gave that they eat. Yet all this while he himself was sitting there at his disciples. Were they hallucinating? Fakenham, you ground your faith upon such authors as say and unsay with one breath, but not upon the church. You ought to give the church credit for what you believe. So what he's saying is, fine, put away the Bible. You're learning this not from the Bible. You're learning this from people like Luther and Calvin. And Jane says, no, my faith is grounded in God's word, not upon the church. If the church is a good church, the faith of the church should be tried by God's word and not God's word put on trial by the church. How do you like them apples? Do you understand what she's saying? If the church is the true church, they would believe God's word. They wouldn't switch it and put God's word on trial, which is what is literally happening right there. I'm going to skip more than I wanted to skip when I showed up here tonight. She says, if I were to call the bread the body of Christ, I'd be adding to myself all the plagues from Scripture. God forbid. Fakenham says, the church declares the bread to be the body of Christ. It's wisdom. It's a good intent to avoid heresy of people taking communion in an unworthy way. Jane, the church should never alter God's word. The church should never alter God's will. The church should never alter God's ordinances for the color or gloss of good intent. In other words, I don't care what the church's intent was. They're maligning Scripture. And then she says this. This is a window into how she understood Scripture. Was not King Saul filled with good intentions when he disobeyed Samuel to offer the sacrifice? She pulls a 1 Samuel illustration out of thin air, which is not in her Greek New Testament, by the way. Remember Samuel said, "Go make the wait for me to make the sacrifice. I'll be there in 7 days." 7 days, Samuel hadn't arrived. Saul made the sacrifice anyway. Samuel confronts him. Saul says, "I couldn't wait. The people were getting restless." In other words, my intentions were good. I'm going to stop reading this trial and just read you the entry that Jane wrote in her diary when she came back home after that debate. M. Fakenham gave me a long, tedious, yet eloquent reply. He used many strong and logical persuasions to compel me to have learned in their church, but my faith has armed my resolution to withstand any assault that words could then use against me. Of many articles of religion we reasoned, but those formerly rehearsed were the chiefest and most effectual. In other words, yeah, he brought good arguments. He was a persuasive guy, but I believe the Bible, and that prepared me to defend myself against anything he said. Jane's father, meanwhile, tried to overthrow Mary. It's called Wyatt's Rebellion. I mean, it's part of British history. Most English people know about it. He was arrested. He was executed. And this is where Mary said Jane has got to go. She's been convicted twice. Her father's now trying to overthrow me. Mary realized she would never be safe. By the way, during this time, Mary is martyring all kinds of people. People who refuse to take the mass are being burnt to death in the public square. Those who were preaching against the mass were drawn and quartered. The four horses grab, you know, one on each leg, one on each arm, and drag their body through the streets of London. That was happening under Bloody Mary for this. She wants to show Jane a mercy in that she won't quarter Jane. She will simply behead her. She won't burn her. She won't quarter her. She will simply behead her. That's Mary's mercy to Jane. Jane, during this time, has developed a good relationship with Dudley, of all people, who's in prison a few cells down, a few floors down in the tower. They're allowed to go for walks in the garden together, but Jane sees Dudley executed. She's at her window, and Dudley goes by to his death. She sees Dudley's head chopped off. Dudley, he's just crying, and he's shouting, "Pray for me, pray for me, pray for me, pray for me," until they cut off his head. They then put Dudley's body on a carriage, his head in a pile of straw, and bring it by Jane's window. So Jane is watching the severed head of her husband go by the window when the guard comes to get her. Leads her out through the courtyard. There's a group of people there. She says to them, "Good people, I'm here to die. I'm condemned to a death. I do wash my hands in innocency before God and before all of you. I pray you all bear me witness that I die a true Christian woman. I look to be saved by no other means, but only by the mercy of God in the blood of his son, Jesus Christ. I confess there was a time when I knew not the word of God. I neglected the word of God. But God has given me enough life to repent from my sin. Therefore, this plague has happily and worthily happened unto me for my sins. I thank God of his goodness that he's given me a time to repent. And now, good people, while I'm alive, I pray you assist me with your prayers." And they lead her up to it's an elevated platform where she'll be executed. In fact, let me give you a very famous painting was done of this. Again, this is witnessed by scores of people. The painting is cropped here for you just to see the scene. But there's other sketches that happens. And again, there's dozens and dozens of firsthand accounts of this. There were scores of people in the courtyard for her death. Feckenham went with her to her death. She was thankful for him. Feckenham became, in the last few weeks of her life, Feckenham was her best friend, the priest that she debated. There's a really chilling exchange a couple days before her death where Feckenham cried over her and said, "I'm afraid I'm never going to see you again because you won't take the mass." And she said, "I have a greater fear that I'll never see you again because you won't trust Christ." Nevertheless, they prayed with each other every day until she was executed. He held her hand, fingers within fingers. He walked her, holding her hands, through the courtyard. She said it was one of God's greatest gifts to her, his friendship in the last few days. Her parents never came to see her, ever. Not a single time. But Feckenham did. She was led up in front of everybody. She said, "Good people, while I'm alive, I pray you assist me with your prayers." She turned to Feckenham and said, "Shall I say the psalm?" There's just the article. "Shall I say the psalm?" All of the martyrs said Psalm 51 when they were killed. That was their last request. I was planning on reading it tonight. We don't have time. You should read Psalm 51 this week. It is worth asking yourself why that became the martyr's psalm, because it's not what it's about. She asked Feckenham, "Should I say the psalm?" And Feckenham said yes. The two of them kneeled down together on scaffolding in front of the crowd. She recited the psalm in English. Feckenham opened his Latin Bible and followed along. In other words, the Catholic priest obviously not going to have an English Bible. That's not allowed. But he cared enough to bring a Latin translation of it. And Jane didn't even need it. At the moment of her death, she knew all 19 verses of the psalm stone cold. It was said that everybody in the room, the hundreds of people that were there in the courtyard, the hundreds of people who were there could all hear her in a loud and clear and strong voice as she went from memory on her knees next to this Catholic priest, Psalm 51. She then turned to the priest and said, "God, I beseech him, reward you for your kindness towards me. She's telling the priest, I pray that God would reward you for your kindness. Although I must say, and she's making a joke here, although I must say, your kindness to me was more unwelcome to me than my instant death is terrible. She makes a joke. Like, I'm glad you as a priest are kind to me, although it's very unwelcome to me as much as my death, you know? A priest? It's funny. And they both laugh together. Jane, as she was getting up, Feckenham was overcome with emotions. He began weeping. Jane kissed him. The executioner bowed before Jane, which was the custom. Jane didn't know this. The executioner bowed before Jane and asked for her forgiveness for what he was about to do. And Jane said, most willingly, I forgive you. But then she turned and she saw the chopping block behind. The executioner had blocked the view of the block. But when he bowed, Jane saw it. And then Jane was overcome with emotion. She looks at the executioner and says, I pray that you dispatch me quickly. He didn't answer. He then said, will you take off my head before I kneel down? In other words, do this now. Just hit me now. He refused. He said, you must put your head on the block. Again, nobody's going to touch her. She takes a handkerchief. She asks if she's allowed to tie it over her eyes. They say yes. There's nobody helping her do this. She's fumbling with it. She then gives the first handkerchief away to the man who had led her out of her cell to demonstrate that she was forgiving him also. She gets a second handkerchief. She's trying to tie this around her eyes. She kneels down close to the block. She finally is able to tie it around her eyes herself. She leans out. She can't find the block. She doesn't know where it is. She can't see it anymore. She's grasping for it. She thought it was in front of her. She misjudged her distance. She cries out, what shall I do? I can't find it. What shall I do? And nobody helps. The executioner now is openly weeping. I mean, everybody here knows that she's innocent. Some random person from the audience climbs up on the scaffolding and leads her to the block. Nobody else wanted to do this. Feckenham didn't want his hands on her for this. I know the painting portrays it like this. Feckenham didn't want his hands on her anymore. He didn't want to be responsible for her death. They lay her head on the block. She barely gets this out of her mouth before the axe falls. Lord, into your hands I commit my spirit. Had she simply taken the mass, she would have lived. The verse, one verse tonight, as we turn our attention to the Lord's table, John 6:35. What happens after this, by the way, Mary goes on to reign for 8 years. She marries a husband who refuses to come to England. She finally dies. Elizabeth comes out of exile, becomes, historians widely regard, perhaps the best queen in England's history. She's the one that established the middle ground permanently between the Catholic Church and evangelicalism. You can preach the gospel as long as you're licensed by the Church of England. That resulted in many of the Puritans being thrown out, of course, of London, but it resulted in the mass also being thrown out. Jesus said to them, I'm the bread of life. Catholics would teach you by this that Jesus is declaring that the bread in the sacrament is in fact his body. Whoever comes to me, Jesus says, will not hunger. Whoever believes in me will never thirst. The Catholic Church teaches Mass as one of the sacraments. It's impossible to receive the saving grace of our Lord except through faith in Christ infused with the works that come with the sacraments, namely participation in the Mass. During this time period in history, the laity in the church was not allowed to take the wine. The wine was only for the priest. But the bread, the host, was for the laity. And Jesus says, if you do not eat his flesh and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Verse 51, I'm the living bread that came from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he'll live forever. The bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Do you understand the logic of the Catholic Church? Jesus clearly says, if you want eternal life, you must eat his flesh. He clearly says that he is the bread. Therefore, in the sacrament of the Mass, there is no other way for eternal life except through that. Verse 58, This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Now, what the Bible does teach is that Jesus is using a word picture here. He had just done the miracle of the fish and the loaves, and the people were following him, wanting to see more miracles. John lets us know they were following him because they wanted food. And Jesus is making a simple point. Manna expired in the wilderness, but what he's teaching you, you'll live forever. It's the same point he made to the woman at the well. She wants a cup of water from the well. She'll be thirsty tomorrow. But if Christ fills your life, you will never thirst. The manna expires tomorrow, but if Christ fills your life, you will never hunger. He is the fulfillment of the manna. He is the bread of life. His body will be broken on the cross. And there is no way to have eternal life except through believing in him. He's not declaring that there's a work that's added to salvation. The opposite would be true. He's declaring that any work added to salvation is poison in the bread or leaven in the bread. What he declares is that his death on the cross is the only way you can have your sins forgiven. This is what we celebrate when we celebrate communion. We don't believe that the bread has become the body of Christ. We don't believe that the wine has become the blood of Christ. We believe, as Lady Jane said, that as we take this bread together, what we're celebrating is that all of us have this in common. We all eat a meal together. We all participate in the death of Christ. Our sin was given to him, and he died for us. So we have fellowship around this bread, knowing that there is no way to have eternal life except through faith in his death and resurrection. Communion is for all those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not for those who cling to their own works. In fact, taking communion, if you trust your own works for salvation, would be heaping judgment upon your head. And so as we take communion tonight, if you have never trusted in Christ, just let the bread pass and the juice pass. But if you have placed your faith in him, this is for all of us to celebrate.
You have been listening to Emmanuel with Pastor Jesse Johnson. You can find more resources like this at ibcva.com. Here is a parting word from Pastor Jesse.
If you have any questions about what you heard today, or if you want to learn more about what it means to follow Christ, please visit our church website, ibcva.com. If you're not a member of a local church and you live in the Washington, D.C. area, we'd love to have you worship with us here at Emmanuel. We're located in Northern Virginia, and for more information about when and where we worship, check out our church website. I hope to personally meet you this Sunday after our service. But no matter where you live, it's our hope that everyone who uses this resource is involved in their own local church. Now may God bless you this week as you seek Jesus constantly, serve the Lord faithfully, and share the gospel boldly.